And all God's people said, Amen. We now turn to the public proclamation of God's word. We'll be reading from the Old Testament, Psalm 27. Rylan will be reading that for us, and Andrew will be reading John 2, verses 13 through 22.
Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me, and answer me. When you said, Seek my face, my heart said to you, Your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord.
New Testament reading is from John 2, verses 13 through 22. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out all the coins out of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, Zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. The Jews then said, It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken.
Please remain standing and turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6. We're going to read the whole chapter in context for our person of interest this morning, Stephen. Acts 6, verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose amongst the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Amen. That's God's word this morning. Let's give him thanks. Heavenly Father, praise you for your word, and praise you for the word powerfully that goes forth into people, that multiplies, that goes to hardened hearts. And I pray, Lord, that any hardened heart here, hearing the word, would be softened by the work of the Spirit in the hearing of the word. So bless the hearing of the word, bless the preaching. Bless me, bless your people, I pray, in the name of Christ, amen. And please be seated. The words from this first hymn: "Vain the stone, the watch, the seal. Christ has burst the gates of hell." This is exactly the theme that we have been seeing throughout the book of Acts, and I am excited to return to Acts. It has been some time, so I want to ask, by way of kind of a summarization of what we've come through, how did we get to this point in the life of the early church? And just really quickly, kind of setting up the context of Acts chapter 6 here. Really, the sermon text is verse 8 to 15, but you see Stephen here appointed in chapter 6 as a spirit-filled man, a deacon in the church, a servant to serve amongst the Hellenists. He's a man of important character because we see right away that this man is not just simply waiting tables. Great wonders and power were being done by this man. And you wouldn't expect that from a deacon. I know I stand amazed at what the deacons can accomplish in this church. And to me, that's enough sign and wonders, but because of their service and the heart of which they do it. But this is obviously beyond that, works of powers here. But how did we get here? Well, Acts chapter 1 and 2, we have this core group of disciples after the resurrection and the burial of Christ. It says they had gathered there in Jerusalem, and they're waiting the promised Holy Spirit, right? So these guys, initially scared, get to see the risen Savior and trust the Lord. We see this transition of their heart to trust the Lord. They stayed there waiting for what was promised. Pentecost being 50 days, mimicking the 50 years of the year of Jubilee here, that the fullness of the rest that God would promise is upon them by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit came upon them on Pentecost in power. And immediately, in verse chapters 2 and 3, preaching begins. There's public preaching, there's works of power, and there's joy in the gospel as the gospel is going forth to the people. This is happening in the temple courtyard itself, and people are hearing this gospel message, and the lame are walking and rejoicing because of it. Much rejoicing, the scriptures say, for this. And in chapters 2, 4, and 6, as it's developed, the forming of the basic structure of the church has begun, as the number of those who believed has continued to multiply daily. They're believing, being baptized, right, and they're joining. They're committed to daily teaching, prayers, being in one another's homes and service as anyone had need. And so we see the life and the basic structure of the church forming there. Then in chapters 4 and 5 in Acts, persecution and an inner turmoil within the church itself arises. You see Peter and John arrested in the midst of his sermon, beaten, threatened, and then cast out. But then Ananias and Sapphira, lying to the Holy Spirit, immediately paying with their very life for their lying to God. The church had to respond to persecution and church discipline here. So you see the life of the church developing further. As a result, then, of the commissioning of the apostles and Christ to preach, to make disciples and baptize and trust the Holy Spirit in conflict, then they take this to the ends of the world. That's the goal we see in Acts chapter 1, Jesus telling them. But Stephen was specifically chosen, along with six others, as Spirit-filled men that were verified by this congregation, approved by the apostles, blessed and commissioned to serve the people. But more than that, Stephen himself is going to become a catalyst for the gospel, right, and the people of God spreading from Jerusalem, Samaria, and the rest of the world. And so what we have here in 6 and 7 is a turning point for the church. They're not holed up in a room anymore. They're not just preaching in the temple. But Stephen's own life and the works that he's done is going to be a catalyst for this expansion under persecution. First, Jesus in Acts 1:8 had said, "You're to be my witnesses starting in Jerusalem." But he didn't say what that witness will always look like, as we're going to see with Stephen's own life. The church, under the shepherding of the apostles, was to go forth under the power of the Spirit and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet the church would also bear in its body, as Paul will say of his own body, the death of Jesus Christ. It was the blood of the Passover lamb that was to protect God's people from the destroyer in the land of Egypt when the judgment came down in the 10th plague. It is Christ, the Lamb of God, who is the true, whose blood truly, fully takes away sins. Yet it is the believer's blood that's been spilt to take the gospel all over the map. Blood will follow and continue to be a hallmark then of the Christian faith. We see this in particular in Revelation. Revelation 6, 9 to 11. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer." Their race is finished. They've won. "They were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers would be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." It's not over. Revelation 12, these are those of whom John has said, 12:11, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb," that was the dragon, "and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." You see, the dragon turned when he couldn't stop the woman. He couldn't stop the one in which he was born to the woman. He turned to the offspring. That's the church. Blood follows the church, wherever it goes. Stephen's own blood will be spilled by these ravenous wolves who appear here to accost him and bring him before a council. Right? They're challenging him, and when their bloodlust can no longer be contained, their conscience is further hardened, and the stench of the gospel reaches their darkened hearts, and they respond in murder. The theme I wish to show this morning in Acts 6 here is God advances his gospel and grace and power to sinners. God advances his gospel and grace and power to sinners. In three parts here, in verse 8, a powerful and gracious work. In verses 9 to 13, a powerful opposition. And then verses 14 to 15, a powerful testimony. In verse 8 here, a powerful and gracious work. We're told right away something credible about how Stephen went about his ministry. Read with me here. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." I'll add verse 10 here, again, a third and a fourth quality. "But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." We have these four qualities here that Stephen is exemplifying in how he conducts his ministry. We'll just look at those briefly here in this first point. The first is grace. Grace being a hallmark of the Christian faith, but the Christian disposition. We are debtors to mercy and debtors to grace, bound to grace to live it. Grace is from beginning to end of your salvation. You contribute nothing but the sin which required your salvation and that redemption on the cross. Ephesians 4:7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is Paul telling us that the church has been graced with people, and those people have been graced with gifts. Then he tells us some of what those gifts look like in verses 11 to 14. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers for the purpose of, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until there's a point in which this gift is trying, its aim is trying to bring us to, until we attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So you do see this? This is why we emphasize sanctification in the Christian faith. We don't have a faith that is alone. You are justified by faith alone, but not that is alone. And so you must grow, and God has given gifts and grace in his servants to the church that you would grow in that way so that you may attain. You may obtain unity in the, of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. You're not to remain infants. You are born again, and you don't stay that way in the Christian life and in the Christian faith. Paul continues, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. The basis of Stephen's ministry is grace. And that grace impacts the church so that babes can be grown and you don't remain that way. It'd be a terrible thing for a mother not to tend to her child. That was before my current job. I worked for 13 years in a private nonprofit for kids taken out of their homes for abandonment, abuse, neglect. And I saw kids that were older than some of my kids, but were smaller than all of them. Because they were abused, they were neglected, they were not allowed food. We had one poor boy out of all of them in the foster care. There was a group of siblings that the parents wouldn't feed him, just him. They kept a scale by the table, and if he gained anything, she would cut his food off. He was this big. He was tall and skinny. He had to wear, like older kids, but they had to put a belt on his pajamas because they would fall down. This is what happens when you neglect a child. They don't grow. They don't thrive. They don't have nourishment. Right? And he was afraid. He wouldn't talk to anybody. We gave him food. We tended to him, right? He filled out, and he ran around and played, interacted with people. He experienced that love. That difference is amazing. The grace of God is needed so that we don't longer stay like that. This is what the church needs. We're infants in Christ when we first come to him. And the grace of God points leaders that will help us grow. It's also power, grace and power. John Stott in his commentary remarks, grace and power form a striking combination which, and he quotes G. Campbell Morgan, says explains as a sweetness and strength merged into one personality. I love that. Sweetness and strength merge into one personality, this grace and power here, right? The grace without power, the grace is wonderful, but this power then to actually affect in you what is necessary is an incredible thing. This is what Jesus promised in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And then in Acts 2:43, they were doing many signs and wonders. The result of this power is that they were working wonders then that was worked into them. Ephesians 3:7, Paul says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, there's our grace again, which was given me by the working of his power. So we need grace, but we also need the ministers and those in the church that have a power working in them, so that grace is an effective to God's people in the church. Why this power? Well, the power in these works of wonders that they were given is to testify to the validity of Christ's gospel and the power in which they witness. And that points to the spiritual work done in the person who is transformed in the hearing of the gospel. Right? And so the power in which the apostles were given, in which Stephen was given, and you see through the book of Acts, is a testimony that the gospel they preach is true. You can believe it. We don't just want power. We need grace, and we need grace and power. But we also need wisdom. This is how Stephen was speaking and teaching in wisdom, verse 10, right? Wisdom and in the Spirit. Luke 21, verse 15, Jesus told them, "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." Jesus foretold that they would receive this sort of opposition. And what they needed to be able to withstand this was not human wisdom. In fact, Jesus told them, don't think ahead of time what you're to answer them, but I'll give you the Holy Spirit who will teach you what to say. That what is being said then is in the wisdom which God has given, given directly by, I will give you a mouth and wisdom. Thank God for that. Thank God that I don't have to come up with a whole bunch of stories for you to, hopefully you feel connected with me and feel connected with the Word of God, and then you come away with a good feeling so you can trust Christ somehow. No. We preach Christ, Him crucified, from the Scriptures. The wisdom itself comes from God. But not just wisdom, but wisdom in the Spirit. The Spirit, this is the Spirit, but it's the Spirit which all believers are sealed with, right? We see Ephesians 1 yet. But this also points to the obvious works of power that come from the special presence and gifting of the Holy Spirit like we witnessed at Pentecost. This is the promised Holy Spirit that Jesus said to the disciples in John 14. These four qualities then are essential for God's ministers and the church here as it's growing, as it's in its founding, because they are supernatural qualities granted to the apostles for the ministry they're called to. They're essential, and they're divinely given. They're supernatural. You know, being a polished speaker has its uses. But light shows, business tactics, large theme stage setups, if you've ever seen some of the preachers out there that'll, was this past Christmas, they had some pastor came in on a roller coaster, literally ran around on the stage on a roller coaster before he gave his talk. I don't want to call it a sermon. I don't know what he said. I didn't care after that. I can pay for a clown show somewhere else that would make me laugh. But all these are set up to attract people, right? Get children's attention, right? The gold and the tiaras, right? All these things are employed to make this gathering of God's people enjoyable or attractive. Whatever else they could be that they want to aim to get, they're all false elements that have no power to exhort God's people, to encourage, to admonish, to teach, instruct, to nurture, change hearts and minds. That's only found in the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. So what Stephen's ministry is centered on is the grace of God in power, in wisdom by the Holy Spirit. No tricks, no fine speeches, as Paul would come. I didn't come here to, right? Said to the Corinthian church in fine speech. He didn't settle on philosophical arguments to tickle their minds. The ministry of the church is based on grace, power, wisdom, and the Holy Spirit. Well, that brings us to our second point here in verses 9 to 13. Stephen, in this emphasis in ministry, gets a powerful opposition. The Spirit's going to move where it wills, but not all receive that work, not all accept it. The Scriptures themselves are actually spiritually discerned. It's not natural to understand them. You don't just pick it up and go, oh, yeah, that makes sense. That's great. No, the Scriptures tell us they're spiritually discerned. And the spiritual gospel doesn't sit well with earthly-minded men because it exposes and challenges the reality of the conditions of the soul, what your true affections are. No one really likes looking in a mirror that often. And if you do, there's other issues we need to talk about. The mirror exposes things you don't want to, but you need to be exposed. It's important. Mirrors are not the enemy. And the Word of God exposes things, but it's treated like an enemy. I don't like the feeling I get sometimes when it tells me how much pride I have, how I've failed, But that's what it did. Verse 9, here it says, some of those who belonged to the synagogue of freedmen, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, those Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. They confronted with the teaching of Christ. These men from the various synagogues rose up and wanted to have an argument. They didn't like this. Now, you've seen in your personal life, discussions go from civil to something else, right? It starts with a proposition or a statement, and you go, well, but this, and then, well, but this, and well, but that. And as it goes along, when someone feels like their point's not being heard, it goes from, well, and it becomes interruptive, and then the first thing that goes up is usually the tone of voice. Well, hold on now. No, hold on. Well, and then when that doesn't work because you don't feel like you've gotten your point across well enough and they still keep arguing, you get animated and you go from seated and right to you're standing and now all of a sudden you're engaged. I've seen many of these arguments, thankfully not here, but it's in other places where people want their voice heard, not necessarily to seek understanding. The decibel level goes up, but then they get up and they can't stay in their seat, so they get after it. They rise up. These men did. This becomes a heated moment. The officials in the synagogues revert to escalating tactics here. They don't know what to do with this man and what he's presenting. Now, it's helpful to know who these men are in the connection with the events that unfold here in chapter 6 that go all the way to the beginning of chapter 8. We're told that here, in verse 9, this is the synagogue of the freedmen, it says, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia. There's different perspectives on how many synagogues this actually is. Some suggest just one synagogue. Some suggest one for each of the names listed here. I appreciated MacArthur's notes on it. He says it seems likely that Luke has in mind three separate synagogues, one, the freedmen, the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and a third composed of the people of Cilicia and Asia. Again, others suggest one and others. But the freedmen were descendants of Jewish slaves captured by Pompey in 63 BC. They were taken to Rome then, but later granted their freemen. Once they were free, then they set up communities there within Rome. The Cyrenians and Alexandrians were from North Africa. This is actually, if you remember Joseph of Cyrenius, this is where that man who carried Jesus' cross was actually from in that area. And Cilicia and Asia were Roman provinces in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Paul, who was called Saul, was from Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. We see that in Acts 21 and other passages. It's likely that Paul was part of this synagogue. He was actually perhaps even at this dispute, because later, in the beginning of chapter 8, we see him holding the coats of the men who stone him and approving of it. So this whole time, Paul is hearing this gospel presentation and himself unable to dispute the wisdom and the spirit in which Stephen's arguing. Stephen himself was a Greek Jew, and many of the 480 synagogues, F.F. Bruce points out there are 480 synagogues in Jerusalem at the time. Many of them consisted of these Hellenistic Jews, Greek Jews. Greek origin had been from dispersion or time and had come back and kept a place there, so they had a place of influence in Jerusalem. The implication is that Stephen actually may have been part of one of these synagogues here then as well. He may have been part of one of the Greek-speaking synagogues or the Greek background. But whatever the background and wherever Stephen's connection here, they were overcome with his agitation. Verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit which he was speaking. Then they, and we see here in verses 11 to 13, the response, this opposition. It's a powerful opposition, right? The question I want to ask as I see this opposition where they're secretly instigating men, right, and giving false witness. They stirred up people against him. They set up false witnesses. They even set up, you know, a council to intimidate him. Why? Why can they not resist Stephen's argument? Why are they trying to? Simply, as a whole, the Jewish people were divorced people.
Jeremiah 3. They had hard hearts. These are people who had been blinded and for 400 years had not spoken in the intertestamental period between Malachi and John the Baptist coming. They reject Christ as the Messiah, the promised Messiah, even though there was no reason for what he taught, how he acted, anything about his life that pointed to something different. This whole scene then leading up to the martyrdom of Stephen in the next chapter serves as kind of a turning point where the gospel is going to go beyond Jerusalem to the rest of the world, and the Gentiles have begun to be engrafted in the true vine. You can read this in Romans 9 to 11, how God treats the Gentiles. But it starts with Christ coming to his own. So before we get to the Gentiles being included and the gospel going, he has come to his own. This is a wonderful reality for his people. Of years, centuries of rebellion and rejection, he still came to his own. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, all time." You believe God's promises, God's word, you get salvation. To the Jew first, he says, and to also to the Greek. Paul will continue in Romans 11, starting verse 29. "But as regards election, they," that is Israel, "are beloved for the sake of their forefathers." What a faithful God. What a faithful God. The gospel's still going out. Paul would rather give his own life in place for them so that they could be saved. That's how much he yearns for them. He says they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Yes, they had their chance. Yes, God walked with them. Yes, his presence was in the temple and the tabernacle. But Christ came to them. It's irrevocable. He told them that he would. Yet Jesus' own indictment in Matthew 22, there's a sharp here. Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Jesus says, "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Until you recognize that king, until you realize what he has actually done and conquered. He came to them. His own did not receive him. The Jews have become then broken branches so that the Gentiles can be engrafted in. So we can conclude with Christ, John 12, verse 30, starting verse 37, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." Isaiah got to see the glory of Christ. And Isaiah rejoiced. Isaiah was presented and went and preached. But God's people did not. Now they have hard hearts. They're blinded and will not turn to him. John the Baptizer came baptizing to make a way for the Savior. Jesus had done many signs, and now the apostles with men like Stephen were performing wonderful works. And yet the hearts of those in the synagogues remained hard and defiant. They reject the true stone of Christ and stumble over him, as the Apostle Peter would say, as they were destined to do. So they employ harsh tactics to oppose a message they have no hope of stopping because they've been given over to a hard heart. Let's read these tactics again, verse 11 to 13. "They secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law.'" You know, the famous statement is, if you can't beat them, join them. But that's not what they do here. Instead, they elevate their tactics. They prove their hard-heartedness and actually become lawbreakers. I appreciate the
the emphasis this morning in our confession of sin of the ninth commandment. Look at the commandments that they break here. Exodus 23:8. Right, Exodus 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 23, then additional commands. You shall not take a bribe, for the bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. These guys are bribing. They violate the ninth commandment. They bear false witness. They reject Christ for Moses. You can see in chapter 7:52 where it says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced before the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. They want to claim that they're of Moses. Abraham's their father. Yet they reject the Savior. They'd rather have Moses. They place more emphasis on the temple and the book of the law than the words of God in Christ, making them idolaters. You can see this actually in John 2, which we read. When Jesus said, I'll destroy this temple. They used to swear on the gold of the temple and the altar. This became an idol to them. They had this. This was their power, their prestige. It really became nothing more than idol worship for them. The irony then of charging... When Stephen's apology is given in chapter 7... they become enraged. It says they gnash their teeth and they pick up stones and stone them. They become murderers, violating the sixth commandment. The irony of charging Stephen then with speaking against Moses and the laws, they themselves, as Mark 7:9 says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. You don't fit along with us. You don't say what we want you to say. You won't back off when we tell you to back off. So it's easy for a hard heart to then set aside God's word, God's law, to then commit something like this. Remember, Jesus said that those who throw you out of the synagogues and stone you will think they are serving God, doing the works of God. Yet their God is their stomach, their own idols that they've set up. Their treatment of Stephen then mimics how they treated Christ, right? They instigated men just like they did with Christ. They spread lies about him, arrested him, and then set up this trial. But Jesus warned about this. John 15. In that private setting in the upper room, Jesus instructs them, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. That means it's not something new. They're going to experience. If you're of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master, right? They don't become the new master. They're the servant under Christ, the shepherd. There are under shepherds in here. And just as they treat the master, that trickles down. They bear the same thing. A servant's not greater. They're going to experience the same things. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. That's encouragement. Because we are going to hear of those, even of the council, even of the Pharisees that will believe in Christ, even if some of them don't want to speak up about it because they're afraid. Thankfully, the gospel will go forth, and even in the hardness of hearts of the council, there will be some who will hear the word. But all these things they will do, Jesus says, on account of my name. That's the reason this is happening. It's not the approach that Stephen chose. It's the name under which he's preaching. That's the name that they beat Peter for. Stop preaching that name. If Peter would agree to that, they were great. They could have gone on. Fine, have your own little thing. Set up your own little school. That's fine. But not that name. Of all the names here, why don't you drop a few rabbis, get some clout amongst this people? No. The reality is it's the name of Christ, on account of my name, Jesus says, because they do not know him who sent me. The reason they become ravenous wolves is because they do not know Christ, and they don't know the Father. If I had not come and spoke to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. Verse 25, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. So I ask, how? Why would you even want to? There's no reason.
There's a hardness of heart here. They've been given over to this hardness of heart. They give this opponent, Stephen, a powerful opposition, yet it comes at the expense of their conscience and their honor. The synagogues and councils are going to take this fragrance, the sweet fragrance of the gospel, at work in grace and power. Stephen's not yelling in their face. Stephen's not asking for money in exchange for something. Grace, power, wisdom by the Holy Spirit. They're giving this away. They reject it as a repugnant stench. They can't stand this gospel. Yet it is they who are the ones who are veiled from the truth. Not even Stephen's lifting up Christ as something better than Moses, than the temple, and the law will help them. Well, Stephen, in response, then gives a powerful testimony. That's our third point here in verses 14 and 15. Now, if you've been reading along with us here, you go, Josh, that's not how I would have broken that down. 14 doesn't go with 15 because and is a transition here. And gazing up, you get a direction change in here. But there's a reason I lumped that in here. The terms used to indict Stephen point to language that we see as the gospel of the new covenant. Here, Stephen's not going to dispute these claims, right, that they make against him in verse 14 when he sermonizes through chapter 7. He's not going to say, that's not true, I never said that. This is what I really said. He actually doesn't dispute the claims. He's actually going to prove the claims by reexamining Israel's history leading up to Solomon, who built the temple. So they look at this law and temple period. That's what their claim is, and so he examines that history for them to show them. Well, these are the elements in here. Consider these new covenant elements then as they pertain to Christ, because they say this man, Jesus Christ, here, he says that this man, verse 14, Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and will change the customs that Moses delivered. So let's examine these. What did Jesus say? Matthew 12:6, something better than the temple is here. And then we read it this morning in our public reading of the New Testament, right? Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. John 2:19. Is that false? He doesn't claim this guy's that they're going to destroy this place. Jesus' own word says, destroy this place and I'll rebuild it. Again, we talked about earlier that the gospel, the scriptures are spiritually discerned. And it wasn't until later, after his resurrections, that the disciples go, oh, he was talking about his body. We see that now. Again, this is the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit. But again, the temple needs to come down. And he's not referring to the physical temple here. What about the law? Right? He's going to change all the customs. He speaks against the law, this holy place in the law. Well, Matthew 5:17-19. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law, until all is accomplished. Jesus didn't come onto the scene and go, hey, everything you know before, everything you've heard, put it aside. New time, new era. We get to start something fresh, guys. Tabula rasa. We're going to go clean slate here, and everything's fresh. If you listen to me, it'll be great. They tried it. That's not what Christ did. Christ came as the fulfillment of it. Romans 8:3-4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law was necessary, but it was weakened. Why? Because of our flesh. It couldn't do something. What has he done? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law, that's the dagger right there. There's a righteous requirement in this law that you can't escape. That's why he's not abolishing it. There's a righteous requirement must be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And there again, the necessity of the work of the Spirit. Because what has to be done in you and what Christ has come to do in you isn't say, all right, let's change it up. That didn't work. It's what I told you only works in a certain way if I do it. If I do it in you. New covenant language. So how do these pertain to the gospel that's being preached next, though? Well, God's presence and God's forgiveness are real and they are manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not told
what the conversation was that led up to this dispute. We don't have that dialogue, right? And here comes the fire. Prepare yourself. Put your seatbelt on. This is what I imagine then what could have been preached in light of these terms. Hear me. All that you need as a human, a creature, someone made in the image and likeness of Christ, of God, is to be found in Jesus Christ. All that you need. In Christ is life. We just heard that preached a couple weeks ago. In Christ is life. And outside of Christ then, which is where you start in life, where you're born in trespasses and sins, you have no life. There's none. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're not just weak. You're not just mistaken. You don't need a supplement to what you've got going on. You're dead. You have no life. And it's only death and expectation of this second death, which is that eternal judgment. This is a judgment away from God's loving presence forever. Under his foot, under his iron rod of judgment. But you also need the law. Not as your source of life, but what you really need is a righteousness. This is what it points to. The law shows us how to be righteous and reveals how we are unrighteous, how we don't meet up to that. The problem is you're a lawbreaker. That's how you start in life, born under sin. And once you break the law, you can't undo it. You can't change that. But the law still tells you what that standard is. It still nags at you every day. You still bear the guilt and weight of that law. Tells you that the standard is perfection, and you can't measure up to that. What you need then is a perfect righteousness, and that too is only found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect and sinless life, obeying the entire will of God and fulfilled all righteousness, satisfying the demands of this law, and now by faith you can be declared righteous in the sight of God through Jesus by his Holy Spirit. Christ was raised for sinners, destroying all of these things. Beloved, that's why Stephen's face shines like an angel in verse 15. That's the gospel that causes this radiance. And that's why they can't refute this wisdom and the power and the work in Stephen, because what Stephen is proclaiming is a free gospel purchased by the blood of Christ, and we're no longer chained to temple worship. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not chained to rote obedience of the law for your justification. Right now in the new covenant, the law is written on your hearts in Christ Jesus. Right? That's the new covenant promise you see in both Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They can't refute that, because they have nothing to offer in replacement. The only thing they have is a slavish obedience to regulation, traditions, custom, places, and law abiding. I do want to say, as a side note, I'm not teaching antinomianism when we say this. You never move beyond the goodness, importance, and duty of the moral law of God. Never. Christians who say, like the Corinthians, all things are lawful for me, and then use that as an excuse in their freedom in Christ to justify the evil practices that they live in, as preached some weeks ago in 1 Peter 2. Paul says in Romans 3, their condemnation is just. If that's how you want to live in life, I can live however. I'm free, and so all things are lawful now. That doesn't pertain to me. Your condemnation is just. That's not an argument. You don't get beyond that. What we're pointing to here is the Mosaic system and the Pharisaical system. It's just Paul's entire argument in Galatians, right? That what they are turning back to is not a real gospel. Because by works of the law will no man be justified. Even, and some of you get this, even if a pope and a council say so. We got to go to the debate recently in Morrison, Arkansas, had a debate with a Catholic teacher, man, priest thing. And the only thing he upheld was the authority of the church. You don't understand the gospel. You don't understand Catholic teaching. Popes say this. Councils say this. The pastor Nelson read from their own documents, their own catechism, their own works. He refuted none of that. The Pope can declare what he wants. The Pope can get out of purgatory one. He can absolve whoever he wants. He doesn't do it. Councils say you're condemned for believing in faith alone. By Trent, I'm more than several times condemned for what I profess and believe and would teach. They don't get to decide what the gospel is. Popes don't get to decide. Councils don't decide what the gospel is. Christ did. And what these synagogues can't offer here is a free gospel, a saving gospel, a heavenly righteousness, a true substitutionary atonement. That's what Rome wants to offer in exchange. The priest, his word, traditions, practice. Judaism wanted the same thing. They didn't want Christ. All the Judaism could offer was buildings and books, right? We've got this book here, and we've got this, right? And if you follow along here, but Christ himself is the true building. Christ himself is that living word. That's living. Do you get that? Do you feel that? What they had was stone. God doesn't live in a temple made by human hands. Trust Christ. Listen to Christ. Come to Christ. That's the free offer of the gospel. He paid what was necessary for it. Judaism, Catholicism, Mormonism, Islam, all of them want to add a price tag. The price tag is your obedience, your soul. They want that. Christ purchased in his body on the tree for sinners. And he says, come by faith. And you get the working of the Holy Spirit. That's not a fair trade, in my opinion. We get the better end of the deal, but Judaism and this council doesn't want that. They don't like that. Beloved, this gospel, though, that is being preached, the gospel that will be preached, the gospel that I assume Stephen was beaming about is a gospel worth beaming about, radiating this, right? That's the kind of gospel that will cause a glow. And I'm sure you've noticed, right, in your own life. Have you ever noticed the person with sincere joy in Christ? Someone who sincerely wants you to have Christ and the demeanor in which they have. I'm not saying they're glowing like the sun here or the face of an angel, but there's something different about someone who loves Christ, believes him, and wants you to have that. There's a sincerity. There's a beautifulness in that. My wife has that glow for me every day. Moses, in the giving of the law in Exodus 34, came down after he had seen the glory of God, been protected by his hand, given the commandments and the instruction, given instructions for the people. He goes down to give them to the people. And Moses was glowing, having met God and got his word. The people couldn't bear it. They had to veil him because it was too much for them. So too here, Stephen, endowed with the Holy Spirit and divinely given words to speak, shines brightly. He's given words and wisdom from Christ. The very thing Stephen was accused of saying was being destroyed and changed are the very things Stephen is offering to them, but in its spiritual fullness. You get that? And his demeanor shows that. I am offering you a temple. I am offering you a law. I'm offering you the one who embodies that and can make that effective in your life. John Stott had a helpful comment on Stephen's appearance. The grace and power of Stephen's ministry, his irresistible wisdom, and his shining face were all tokens that the favor of God rested upon him. Children, I want you to know that your parents have this uncanny, God-given ability to look at your face and tell when you're telling the truth, or when you're anxious, or when you're scared, or when you're frustrated, right? When you don't want to admit to something you have, or when you're secretly excited about something. Right? And they know what's in that Christmas present, even though they told you not to look, huh? Parents have been gifted that. We understand the sincerity of an expression, and we know what it means. We're watching you. We know.
You don't think you can get beyond it. God sees all, but your parents know. But that's a good thing. We need that. Here, Stephen, his own expression, here's to show God's sincere, patient, and gracious demeanor towards sinners. This isn't an angry gospel. This isn't a selfish gospel. This is a gospel that it's costly, requires them to give up themselves. Yes, but it's gracious towards sinners, towards the people he has chosen. Here, they're given a chance to repent and believe in the promises that were given to them. Recognize the Messiah, even though they murdered him. There's forgiveness for that. Oh, the long-suffering and the goodness of our Heavenly Father to sinners. It's not over. Stephen just doesn't walk away, but continues to share with them. What an incredible God we serve that is patient with us. Well, we'll wrap it up here. I want to talk to you here just about these four qualities as it pertains to God's people. The grace, power, and wisdom, and the Spirit are also basic elements of the spiritual foundation for the believer after their conversion. And they go with you, Christian, throughout your life. You never live without grace. You never live without the power of God working in you. You never live without wisdom, right, available to you in God. And you never live without the Holy Spirit. You never go one day without that. You never go one day without needing that work in your life. Ephesians 2:8, and grace, for by grace you have been saved. And this is the gift of God, not of your own doing. Paul says in Romans 12, according to the grace given to us, you see gifts at work in God's people as the Spirit is apportioned. That grace is at work in you so you can use your gift to help me and to help them and God's people. It's a grace that saves. It's a grace that helps in the life of the church. Romans 4:16, how did we get it? The promise, we believe, rests on grace. That's where we got it from. Saved by grace because of the grace in believing in the promise of God. What about this power? Ephesians chapter 3, in the same argument that Paul explains the power at work in his ministry, he also talks about the believer. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. That's working in you. So as you seek the Lord, as you persevere, as you press on, as you cling to Christ, as you hold fast to him, there's a power at work with him. And you recognize that he is able to do more than you can think or imagine. Abundantly more. That's a big word. Not just some more. There's a power at work in God's people. Ephesians 2:2 says, we once walked in the power of Satan, yet now in Christ we walk in the power of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, Paul prays, says that our God would fulfill every good work in power in you. It's a power you should be trusting in as you walk in this life. I know I don't have enough power of my own wisdom. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, continue in what you have learned, as they learned from the gospel, the sacred writings which are able to make you wise. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, I'm sending you among wolves, be wise as serpents. Paul will reiterate those words in Ephesians 5. Wisdom is a hallmark of the Christian. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You live in the fear of the Lord. Right? That's the base duty, to fear the Lord and obey his commandments. The fear of the Lord's bidding and wisdom, and the Christian lives in this life of wisdom. Also, the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:11, that you were sealed with for the day of the Lord. We have the help of the Holy Spirit, in which we cry, Abba, Father, Romans 18. Verifies that we are children of God. All of these qualities in the Spirit, work together to validate the Spirit's work within you. If you're living in grace, if you're living in the power of Christ, if you're living in wisdom, this is a validation of the Holy Spirit working in you. This is something we're to grow in. As Stephen has shown in the grace of God, so God's people are a light in the world. As Stephen has shown, right, through God's grace of what he has done in him, we are also a light shining out in the world. Encourage, therefore, one another I exhort you, Hebrews 12:15, see that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, that it may become defiled. One of the duties of the Christian life is that you would encourage one another and help one another so that you not fail to obtain that grace. Help others seek God's grace. Ephesians 4:15, to come boldly before the throne of grace, to receive grace and mercy in time of need. We're to seek wisdom, believer, for every situation. James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously. Walk in the Spirit, then. Galatians 2:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. For what end? Colossians 1:11, being strengthened with all power, according to God's glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, till you receive that which is promised you at last. The grace of God, the power at work in you, seeking God's wisdom to live by the Spirit, is a life that will bring endurance and will result with patience and joy for the believer. And you can press on through false accusations, you can press on through persecution, and even in giving your own blood for the name of Christ. Let's look to him in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we bless you for the grace with which you have blessed your people. Thank you for the power at work. This isn't a powerless people that, although we feel the weakness in our flesh, because you are accomplishing exactly what you said you would accomplish. Thank you for using weak sinners to accomplish gospel work. And I pray, Lord, that that power would be increased, that we would seek your wisdom, encourage one another in the faith that we, our grace, that we would obtain the grace, pressing on to that final day. Pray that you would bless your people in Christ. They would rejoice in that work despite the difficulties that may come in the opposition, because what they have in Christ is of infinite worth. For it's paid with the blood of Christ. Thank you for great grace. We praise you in the name of Christ. Amen.